Well, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. We began in the first part of this chapter last week, and we're going to be continuing on this morning. You know, I learned a lot about trust by being a dad. So our theme for this series is The God You Can Trust. That's the title. We began it last week, and I said we're going to take some time and work through some key passages in the book of Exodus, and then we'll jump over to the book of Numbers and talk about the life of Moses and the exodus of the people of Israel, all around this idea, the God you can trust. And I learned a lot about trusting my Heavenly Father during my dad journey. When my oldest son Matt was 5 years old, we scheduled a backpacking trip in the mountains of Colorado with two of my brothers and their sons. It wasn't an easy trip. Actually, my brothers had planned the trip for their older boys. My nephews at that time were 13 and 11. And my brothers had planned this trip to try to help them kind of learn some growing up lessons that things in life are not always easy, but there's great rewards for finishing the job. And so they planned it to be kind of a challenge of this backpacking trip and the days that we spent up way up in the mountains. And I don't know if my nephews were challenged, but it just about killed me. We drove out way up in the mountains, out in the middle of nowhere, parked at about 9,000 feet, and then I strapped on a 50-pound pack, and we went up from there another 6 miles. You guys that are in the military, you're like, that's nothing, no problem. And I was a little bit younger than I was now, but 50 pounds at altitude, up and down. And if you hiked at all in the mountains, it's not just up. You go up and then you go down and you go up. And so it was a very tough trek and just a challenge, really what it was meant to be. Matt, my 5-year-old son, did a great job. He didn't complain at all. In fact, we put a little pack on him so he got the chance to experience the whole thing, and he just never complained the whole time. But here's the trust connection. Did you know that up in the middle of nowhere, up in those mountains, Matt wasn't afraid at all? I mean, he didn't have a lot of the fear gene in him anyway, but he really just was not afraid. Now, from my perspective, there are a lot of things to be afraid of. I mean, I wondered if we were going to make it. We crossed a bunch of little rivers and actually some rushing rivers, you know, on little log bridges. Stood up on the top of a bunch of, you know, waterfalls, an 80-foot waterfall. And we woke up one morning with mountain lion tracks. I could have thrown a rock as far as that mountain lion was watching our tents. So there's a lot of things that for me, Dad, that I had a little bit afraid of. But, you know, Matt never even considered being afraid. Why not? In fact, talk to me for a minute. Why not? Why wasn't he afraid? Well, he wasn't afraid because he completely trusted his dad. You know, as we were strapping on those packs and getting ready to go and looking around at those last stages of civilization that we're going to see for a while, Matt could have said, hey, you know, I'm not really sure about this, Dad. I mean, you're not exactly Joe Mountain Man. In fact, you never even were a Boy Scout, which is true. I was not. And I've heard that there's mountain lions and bears, you know, up in this area. And what if something happened? And I mean, 6 miles away in this very difficult hike. I mean, if somebody got hurt, how are we going to get help? We're so far away, even as far as the drive would be. But you know what? None of those excuses came up for him. Why? Well, because his dad had determined that he could do it and that we could do it and that everything was going to be okay. And not just okay, it was going to be great. And Matt trusted me. Hey, listen, in our spiritual life, there are a lot of places that God is going to test our faith. And he's going to build our trust. And in each of these spots, we find humanly that it's so easy for us to make excuses. Man, God, I don't know if you know how dangerous this is. Or I don't think that I can make it. I mean, you set this path out in front of me, but it seems pretty overwhelming for me, and I'm not sure. And listen, every time we do that, God answers with this question. He just keeps asking, do you trust me? One of the great lessons of the life of Moses that we're going to be studying and the exodus of God's people from the land of Egypt, that's the overarching story. One of the great lessons that it can teach us is that you can trust God. A definition of trust says this: it's an assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. And you know, you just look at that definition, and I think that we can confidently say this morning that in each of these areas, in the character, ability, strength, or truth, in each of these areas, you can rely on God. You can trust Him. In Exodus chapter 3, we left off at the end of verse 10. In fact, if you weren't with us last week, you can go back and pick up those verses. But God is informing Moses that he has a big job for him to do. He's supposed to go back to Egypt, round up 2 million Israelites, convince Pharaoh that he should let them go. After 400 years, the Israelites had been there and the Egyptians had used them as slave labor and then move them out, get that whole 2 million people going and move them out of Egypt. And the problem is that Moses does not feel qualified for this job at all. And frankly, he just doesn't want to get involved. So God's question for Moses that we're going to see here again this morning is, do you trust me? This morning, we're just going to walk down through the rest of chapter 3, and then we're actually going to pick up about half of chapter 4. A lot of verses. We'll fly through some of it. But I want you to see three primary issues that will keep us from God's best in our lives. And the first one, if you're writing notes, I think this might be helpful for you. The first one is this: perceived weaknesses or inadequacies. This is the belief or the sense or the feeling that I am not qualified. In verse 10, God's call to Moses is very clear. Go ahead and read that with me. Verse 10 says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that you may bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses says, verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I mean, Moses goes, "Nope. Lord, you don't want me. That's not my thing." And God responds to him with three promises in verse 12 that make all the difference. I'm just going to give them to you just so that we can keep moving. But these are important. Verse 12, and he said, certainly, here's the three promises. Number one, I will be with you. Number two, I have called you and sent you. And it's true that the fact that God had called Moses and sent him guarantees the third one, that you will succeed. You know, it says that you will serve God on this mountain. You will worship God on this mountain. Okay, so God gives him real clarity here. And the problem is really not that Moses is not sure that he's qualified for such a great task. That's not really the problem. In fact, that's really just humility. I don't think that God would have been pleased with Moses if Moses had said, "Hey, listen, God, you have come to the right place. I'm your guy. I got this thing covered." I don't think God would have been pleased with that. The problem is Moses' attempt to use that weakness as an excuse to disobey God or really to avoid God's call to him. Listen, I want you to know that God never judges a humble attitude. We see this a lot in the Bible. Paul constantly speaks of his own personal weaknesses, and God doesn't judge the fact if somebody says, "Man, I'm not sure that I'm qualified for this." In fact, Isn't that exactly the kind of person that God wants to use? Frankly, Moses wasn't this kind of a guy 40 years ago. I mean, 40 years earlier, he was pompous and arrogant, and God did not choose to use him then. I mean, he could have. That's when God could have raised up Moses and allowed him to. God said no, and he only after he spent 40 years of humbling, you know, watching sheep in the backside of the desert, only then did God find him ready to be used. So I'm going to say it this way this morning. God never judges a humble attitude, but he always judges using our weakness as an excuse to not do what God's called us to do. And that's exactly what Moses attempted to do. Let's keep reading. We're going to just kind of walk through this. I'm not going to read all these verses to the end of the chapter, but let me pick up of a few of them. 13 through 22, God provides Moses with some very detailed instructions about what he wants him to do and how it's going to work out. Here we go, verse 13. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me unto you,' they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you." This is a really important couple of verses. We'll have to come back to this another time to talk about the significance of these. Verse 18 says, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And you shall say unto him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" And then verse 19, God says, "And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go." I mean, he's going to let him know what's happening. "All right, Moses, I'm going to send you. You're going to go and you're going to ask for this, but I'm sure he's not going to let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. But I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and her that sojourns in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptians." We're going to see this come to pass here in the next few chapters. This is exactly what God's going to do as he brings his people out of bondage there in Egypt. But listen, at this time, looking ahead, Moses is pretty skeptical. It seems like it's all settled, right? God called Moses. He promised that he'd be with him. He guaranteed that he could do the job. And then he even explained exactly what he was to do. But, you know, when we get into chapter 4, we find Moses responding with, I think, what the second issue is. We're going to call this one personal insecurities. This is the fear of failure. Anybody ever experienced that? The fear that I can't do it, and nobody's going to listen to me anyway. Verse 1, "And Moses answered and said, 'But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto you.'" Moses says, "I can't do this. They're not going to believe me. I mean, who am I? They have no idea. They may vaguely remember me from 40 years ago, but I'm just a desert shepherd. They're not going to believe me." What we're really talking about, and we said this, personal insecurities, what we're really talking about is fear, right? Afraid that they won't listen. Afraid that he can't do it. Afraid to leave the things that he's known for 40 years. Afraid to make any changes. I mean, everything from Moses' view has been going pretty good as it is. And so, because of his fear and his insecurity, which again, a lot of us, I mean, we track with this. Moses says, I can't do that. You're going to have to get somebody else. I'm not qualified to do this. Of course, we know that that's not exactly true. There was nobody more qualified to do this than Moses was. I mean, think about it. He had been trained in the Pharaoh's house as a leader of men. He had the best education, the best preparation. He knew how to act in Pharaoh's presence. He knew exactly how the political system of Egypt worked. And now he had spent the last 40 years wandering around as a shepherd in the desert. And in the process, he gained all this incredibly invaluable knowledge of how he was going to keep 2 million Israelites alive in that harsh climate over the next 40 years. I mean, there was nobody better prepared. God had been preparing Moses for this task all along. He just couldn't see it yet. But you know, God didn't actually explain these things. You know what he did? He asked him, hey Moses, what's in your hand? Look at verse 2. What's in your hand? And Moses says, I got a stick, a rod. It's the shepherd's staff that I use to care for my sheep. And God says, hey, Moses, I want you to take that stick and I want you to throw it down on the ground. And so he does. He throws it down on the ground and immediately, I mean, you probably remember this story, immediately that stick becomes a snake, a serpent, and it says Moses flees from the snake. And God says, oh, hang on, Moses, I want you to go back there and I want you to pick that thing up by its tail. And I got to tell you, I'm not sure about you, but this is the point where I'm saying, man, I'm out of here, right? But, you know, Moses goes back and he does it. He grabs that snake by the tail. And when he picks it up, it becomes this shepherd's staff again. And God says, Moses, I want you to put your hand in your cloak. And he put it in there and he pulls it out. And his hand was just white with leprosy. I mean, the most fearsome disease of that time. And God says, hey, put that thing back in your cloak. And he puts it back in. And when he pulls it out, it's completely healed again. And he says, you know, actually, when you go to the Egyptians and they don't listen to you, you're going to be able to take some of the water from the river of the Nile, and you're going to spread it out, and it'll become like blood in front of them. What is God telling Moses? He's telling him, hey, listen, it doesn't matter how qualified you think that you are. What I want you to know is that I'm going to take what's in your hand. It doesn't matter what your resume says, I have called you. And I can use a simple stick as my tool to see that my will gets accomplished. Hey, listen, can I stop just for a minute? I'm going to come back to this at the end, but if I can just put this here. Listen, if God has called you to make some decision for him, maybe some faith step that he wants you to take. Maybe some task or job that he's been placing in front of you. Maybe somebody he wants you to care for. I mean, I don't know what it is that he's been putting in front of you. He's not asking you to determine whether you think you're the best one for the job. He's not asking you to figure out whether you think you can do it. If you have a willing heart, I guarantee that God can take your abilities, whether you think they're great or small, and use them to serve him in all kinds of ways. The question is, will you take what's in your hand and allow God to use it? That's it. So verse 10, Moses begins voicing, I think, the third ministry destroying issue. And I think this is the most devastating of all. And that's perpetual excuses. This is the idea that somebody else will do this better than me. Or, I just don't want to commit to the effort. Look at verse 10, read it with me. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Hey, you can't use me. We find out actually that this really isn't true either. Moses is powerful before Pharaoh in his words. In fact, in the New Testament, in Acts 7:22, it says he was mighty in words. And I know that's because God blessed him and enabled him to speak in this way. And doesn't it seem, at least for me, as I was looking through and studying through this, maybe you see the same thing, that God is just feels like he's slowly losing patience. And I know that God doesn't ever lose his patience, but God responds with these rhetorical, obvious questions. Look at verse 11. All right, it's like you can kind of feel him. He's just about done with Moses. He says, and the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Who made your mouth? Or who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? I got to... feeling that as this is going on, you start getting these kinds of questions. I can just kind of read it. This is God saying to Moses, I've about had it up to here with this. You know, when my mom, you know, the conversation with my mom where I'm trying to, you know, kind of explain to her why I can't do what she's asking me to do, when the rhetorical questions start coming, then I know we're about done with this conversation. Who made you? I brought you into this world, right? That's the one. I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. Your mom's ever say that? And I love verse 12. It says, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach you what you shall say. Listen, let me tell you this. This is going to blow some of you guys away. Puts us all on notice. One of the themes that is repeated in the Bible and in history is this theme. It is timid people become bold. Have you seen that in the Bible? We see it in the Old Testament text like this, but it's a big theme in the New Testament. In fact, it's the main part of the Great Commission where God gives us like the task for all of us New Testament believers. It's like the core part of this. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? So we know doctrinally the Holy Spirit comes on us, on a believer, when they become a child of God. So if you're a child of God, if you're a genuine believer this morning, then you have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit living inside you. That's what it's talking about. And what the Bible says, the Great Commission says, is when you receive the Spirit, you will receive power. And you know, you can like watch it happen in the New Testament. The disciples of Jesus, before this time, I mean, they were afraid and insecure and unsure of themselves. You watch them in the Gospels and they're really not that impressive. They doubt. They're constantly confused and scared and sort of kind of tripping around among themselves. And then all of a sudden, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and now the Holy Spirit comes, all of a sudden, all of that confusion and fear and insecurity that was kind of who they were, all of a sudden that is gone. And they've got great clarity and unbelievable courage. And you look at them now and you're like, who are these guys? What happened? Well, listen, what happened was the Holy Spirit came on them. And the Bible says when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you will receive power. And that power is there to do a lot of things. But look, this is the way that it works for the Christian. And not just like for the other guys. Don't sit here and kind of think, oh yeah, this is the way maybe it works for other people, other Christians. All of us here that are believers, you receive power when the Holy Spirit came on you. You receive power. And the way it works for everybody is this. Timid people become bold. Have you seen it? It's interesting as I look at the church, as I look at Harvest, everybody thinks that we're like third stringers. You know what I mean? You know, you got those people over there, they're like the all-stars. They're the lottery pick players. I mean, those are the guys that are really good at this ministry thing, this serving God thing. And you know, and then over there, you know, here we've got like the second team. And they're pretty good too. They're maybe not like the all-stars, but they're pretty good. And they do a pretty good job. And then like the rest of us, we're like the third string. We're the practice players. We kind of help out, you know, in practice, but actually to get out there and to help the team, I mean, that's really not where we're at. It's, you know, like in the band, you got first chair. Those are the instrumentalists that are like really good, and they practice a lot, and they're just exceptionally gifted, and they're in the first chair, and then you got second chair, and then I was asking Andrew, they have third chair. I'm not sure if they do, but and then it's like the rest of everybody, you kind of say, hey, listen, we're going to keep you in private lessons, right? You're a good private lesson band player. But here's the thing. In the kingdom of God, on God's team, we're all third stringers. I mean, these disciples of Jesus, they were not prime candidates to change the world. They wouldn't even have been voted on like to be local community leaders. It was just a bunch of fishermen. And not fishermen like, you know, they own boats, and not that kind of fishermen. They were like the hired hands on these fishing vessels. They were tax collectors. No business owners, no community leaders. And again, just look at them before the Holy Spirit comes on them in Matthew 28 and Acts 1. Look at them. They're just not that impressive. Listen, this is how God builds his teams. The glory of God is not seen in how awesome and educated and how charismatic we are. The glory of God is seen in how he uses practice team players, and he gives them his power. This is what God does. And then it's not anybody that gets glory, but God himself, because who else could use us? You know, listen, Harvest family, the good news about Jesus is the most precious gift you have ever been given. Right? When you heard that good news, and when God stepped into your life and you surrendered your life and your heart to him, and he brought hope and direction and purpose to your life. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of hurting people around us. Different ages, different situations, different circumstances. And God has called us to boldly take the message that we've been trusted with. And he's called us to go out to those who are lost and wounded and broken and hurting and confused. And we're to go to tell them about the hope and the purpose that they can find in Jesus, and that you and I have had the privilege of holding. What an amazing gift we have. You know, our heart as a church is that we would mature and grow here or in here. And then we don't want to be like a reservoir, you know, kind of like a big body of water where there's a dam around it that holds it all in here, but we want to let it spill out and get it out of here. I mean, this is where we mature, this is where we grow, but this isn't where the precious treasure that we've been given, where it stays. We're not like protecting it. We want to get it out into our neighborhoods and into our community centers and into our villages and all across the island and all the way to the ends of the earth, right? And that happens when timid people become bold. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit that is in you. You received power when you became a Christian. If you're a Christian, you got it. Nobody like gets out of it. Nobody gets less of it than others. You receive the Holy Spirit's power when you being a Christian. On your own, you're not strong enough, you're not smart enough, you're not educated enough to live the Christian life. That's why you need the Holy Spirit's power. In sports, we say the phrase, they played small. I don't know if you've heard that. It doesn't really have anything to do with size or even skill. It's just the idea, some people, some players play small. They play less than they could be. And then some play big. They may not have the best skill or potential, but man, when they're in the court, when they're in the field, man, they play big. They impact the game or the match in a really unique way. Hey, listen, God's team is filled with small people who play just way bigger than they really are. Timid people receive the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, they play big. They're no longer timid. They're ready to die for the message. This is kind of the big point of the Moses story in these chapters. We like to think of this leadership stuff like it's aptitude. You know, just kind of natural to some people. Listen, introverts here, I'm talking to you. Introverts like to think that this command to go and boldly share our faith is given to somebody else, right? That's for the extroverts. He wouldn't do that to us. He would not ask us to do that. My job is to pray for those extroverts as they go out, right? That's my job. But that's not true. The Spirit is for all. It gives power. You received power. And I'm not saying that it's going to change your personality, and I'm not saying that we're not wired differently than each other. That's true. But I'm telling you, every single one of us as believers, we receive power, and that power was to give us boldness. That power is for you to do something way more than you ever believed that you could do. Finally, Moses in verse 13 is kind of running out of excuses. Listen to this. And he said, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Lord, you got to find somebody else. Again, you kind of notice the patience of God throughout this story. Early on, and I mentioned this, it's very clear that God understands that we don't feel adequate for some tasks. We have insecurities. We do have fears. In fact, he doesn't really condemn these insecurities. The fact that you might feel insecure, you might feel timid, this is not a condemnation of that. I'm not saying that he accepts them. Obviously, he doesn't. But even in Moses' life, he patiently and he gently deals with his apprehensions, his fears. And we've been tracking it for a whole chapter and a half. God just slowly and patiently works with Moses as he explains and works through his insecurities and his fears until finally, listen to this, until finally Moses says, "I can't do it. You got to find somebody else." And at that point, verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Right, you tracking with me? Patience, helping us with our apprehensions, helping us with our insecurities, explaining his power, explaining how he's going to work through us. And then at the end, if we just say, "Nah, I can't do it, go find somebody else." God had it with the excuses. And he said, "That's enough. I have called you, and I have given you the abilities to get the job done, and I showed you how to do it. I do not want any more excuses. You get busy doing what I've told you to do." You know, we could go down the list of excuses this morning. Not your excuses, my excuses. I don't know what your favorite is. You know, I'm shy. I'm too busy. I don't have the time for this right now. There's got to be people that are a bit more qualified for this job than me. You know, whatever it is that, you know, is kind of your go-to, I would just suggest to you that in response to each one of these excuses that end up with us saying, I can't do it, pick somebody else. In response to each one of these, I think God's anger is kindled. And I know this, I don't want God's anger kindling at me. He may be patient with our insecurities and our fears and our feelings of inadequacy and our hesitance. But listen, he will never put up with our excuses. And he will never accept these us using our insecurities in this, as an excuse to disobey his leading. Really what it comes down to is the question that we began with this morning. Do you trust God and his promises? Not do you think that you can do it. Not do you have the qualifications or the experiences or the time. Not do you think that there's somebody else more qualified than you. The question is, do you trust God as he calls you and he asks you to do the job that he's calling you to do? All right, just before I conclude, can I try to just summarize everything that we've been talking about with four questions? And actually, I'm going to call these four ministry-killing questions. For you personally, which means that they'll kill personal ministry and kill really the God's best for your life. I don't know what God's asking you to do. It might be so clear to you. In fact, I'm guessing that there's a lot of people, as we've been talking about this, you're like, man, I know exactly what God's been asking me to do. And that's been me. I've been saying, I'm not so sure. I've been hesitant. I got, you know, some excuses along the way. For some of you, you guys, you've been sitting there and you're like, you know, poking your husband and, you know, because you know together like what's going on. It might be God's been encouraging you to share your faith with somebody and to be more vocal. It might be that God's been encouraging you to invite a coworker to church or to come with you to a community group or a family member. It might be that God has been asking you and pushing you to get involved here in the service of the ministry, to serve. We talk about these four things: come, grow, serve, go. You guys got that for us? Come, grow, serve, go. We talk about these because we believe that every one of these are part of God's plan for us, and you'll never be fully fulfilled in your Christian life without following God's plan and encouragement for us. And so as you come and get connected and as you feel like you're growing, the next step, if you're part of the church family, is to be serving alongside. And it might be that you're saying, man, that's kind of where I'm at. So here's these four things. If you want to destroy God's work in you, in your process of growing, as he's calling you to obedience to him, to obey him in some areas, here's the three or the four questions that people will always ask. Number one, isn't there someone more qualified? Listen, God's not as concerned with qualifications as he is with willingness. Number two, I'm just going to list these. What if I can't do it? What if I fail? What if it doesn't work? And I get it. I feel that. I mean, it's one of the things that keeps us, because we know God's got something in front of us, but it's a big deal. And what if I can't do it, in that fear of failure? Listen, our enemy would love nothing more than harvest to stop attempting ministry because we're afraid to fail. Question three, what about my problems? If I get concerned about others, then who's going to be concerned with me? And then number four, can you find somebody else? If no one else will do it, then I guess I will. And I just want to tell you, this is a real danger in a church our size. We have a lot of ministry jobs to fill, and it's very easy to look around and say, you know what, somebody else could do that. Surely there's somebody else out there that's more gifted than I am in being able to do this. Can you find somebody else? And when that happens, then what really many people say, find somebody else, and a few people end up just doing lots of the jobs. You know, there are some here this morning, and I believe that God's challenging you to make a decision for Him. God has been working in your life maybe for some time. It could have been some weeks or some months. Perhaps you've been coming to Harvest. Perhaps it's been outside of this context, but you know God has been working with you, and the fact that you're here this morning is part of God's plan for you, and you know that you need to surrender your life to Him, to give your life completely to Him, 100% to God, no holding back. The biggest question that you're going to have to face is this: do you trust God? And do you trust His word? It might be a step that you need to take of obedience to follow Him in baptism. We're going to have one baptized tonight. I'll tell you about that in a minute. Or join with a Bible teaching church. Listen, the issue is not your insecurities. The question is, do you trust God and what He's calling you to do? Would you bow your heads in prayer? If I could just ask you just a couple of questions to do some inventory, some spiritual inventory as we close here. I wonder if there are some that would say to God this morning, God, I've been making excuses. And this morning, I commit myself to doing what You want me to do. So if that's your heart, can I just give you a few minutes to tell God that? In prayer, talk with Him, agree with Him about what He's been pressing into your heart today. Say yes. And here's the second question. I wonder if there's some that God has just been pressing into your heart, and you know that you need to surrender your life 100% to Him. I wonder if you'd let me pray for you this morning and just identify that by, if you'd say, "This, Pastor Gary, that's me. I know God is asking me to give Him my heart 100%. And I'd be willing to raise my hand, just let you pray for me this morning. I won't make you uncomfortable. I won't call you out, identify in any way, but I wonder if you'd let me pray for you. Would you just lift up your hand? I know God wants me to give Him my heart 100%. Thank you. Thank you. Lower bowl up in the balcony. Anybody else? I know God wants me to give Him my heart 100%. Father, I thank You for Your work in our lives. Your word is alive, and we've experienced it here again this morning. Just reading down through these Old Testament texts, and it's been alive to us. And You spoke to our hearts, and You've challenged us to change. God, help us not to be doers of the word, to be hearers of the word and not doers. And I pray for those who had the courage to raise their hand and say, I need to give God 100%. Lord, I pray that this morning you would allow that commitment to settle into their hearts, give them opportunities, even as we close, to talk with somebody. And Lord, I pray that today would be a day of surrender of lives that would impact the future days and years. Thank You for working in our hearts. Continue to do this as we close today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.